About 50 years ago, the world saw something that no one saw coming. It had never happened before. In the United States, the president resigned. This was the Nixon administration, and Richard Nixon was facing controversy, the Watergate scandal. And what everyone saw was something that they had never, ever seen before. And that was a president stepping down. He was on the verge of impeachment, and instead of being impeached, he decided, better for me to resign than to be impeached and leave office so disgracefully, even though it still was leaving office disgracefully. And that controversy was the first of its kind. And one man, as part of the Nixon administration, his name was Charles Colson, known as Chuck Colson. He was part of this administration. He was known as Nixon's hatchet man. He was one of the core people involved in this. And he ended up going to prison. He was charged with obstruction of justice. He ended up facing some prison time. But before that, he came to saving grace in Jesus Christ. Before that, he came to understand Jesus as his Savior, repented for his sins, and accepted Christ, and started to live a different life. And subsequent to leaving prison, he formed an organization called Prison Fellowship. And in Prison Fellowship, he was able to help those that were in prison to hear the gospel of Jesus and start a change in their life. And as he was considering the resurrection of Jesus and the claims of the resurrection of Jesus, he said, one of the things that helped him believe in the resurrection of Jesus was actually the Watergate scandal. Do you know why? Well, let me read to you his own words. He says this, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the historical fact of Christ's resurrection is the only basis of our hope. Without resurrection, our faith is futile. This is why critics of Christianity often try to explain away the empty tomb, which is our theme for today. They claim that the disciples lied, that they stole Jesus' body themselves, and conspired together to pretend he had risen. The apostles then managed somehow to recruit more than 500 other people to lie for them as well, to say they saw Jesus after Jesus rose from the dead. But just how plausible is this theory? To answer that question, fast forward nearly 2,000 years to an event I happen to know a lot about, Watergate. You see, before all the facts about Watergate were known to the public, in March 1973, it was becoming clear to Nixon's closest aides that someone had tried to cover up the Watergate break-in. There was no more than a dozen of us. Could we maintain a cover-up to save the president? Consider that we were political zealots. We enjoyed enormous political power and prestige. With all that at stake, you'd expect us to be capable of maintaining a lie to protect the president. But we couldn't do it. The first to crack was John Dean. First, he told the president everything, and then just 2 weeks later, he went to the prosecutors and offered to testify against the president. Sounds a little bit like Judas, right? His reason, as he candidly admits in his memoirs, was to save his own skin. After that, everyone started scrambling to protect himself. What we know today as the Great Watergate cover-up lasted only 3 weeks. Some of the most powerful politicians in the world, and we couldn't keep a lie for more than 3 weeks. So back to the question of the historicity of Christ's resurrection. Can anyone believe that for 50 years that Jesus' disciples were willing to be ostracized, beaten, persecuted, and all but one of them suffer a martyr's death without ever renouncing their conviction that they had seen Jesus bodily resurrected? Does anyone really think the disciples could have maintained a lie all that time under that kind of pressure? No. Someone would have cracked, just as we did so easily in Watergate. Someone would have acted as John Dean did and turned state's evidence. That would have been some kind of smoking gun or a deathbed confession. So why didn't they crack? Because they had come face to face with the living God. They could not deny what they had seen. The fact is that people will give their lives for what they believe is true, but they will never give their lives for what they know is a lie. The Watergate cover-up proves that 12 powerful men in modern America couldn't keep a lie, and that 12 powerless men 2,000 years ago couldn't have been telling anything but the truth. This was Colson's own words of what he experienced. And friends, as we look today at the claims of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus, as we look and see that Jesus actually did rise again, we look and see what happened in that first century church and how the claims that these first century men made and the women that heard the news of Jesus' resurrection, how that is applicable for us today. Friends, the tomb was empty on that resurrection Sunday, and that changed the course of humanity. Everyone saw what no one saw coming, and that was that one man would rise again from the dead. It was an amazing feat. It was an amazing experience. And so as we look at that, let me share a few things about the resurrection of Jesus. Everyone saw defeat. Everyone thought this was the end of the story. But what no one saw coming was God declaring victory. Everyone on that day thought that this was the end. In the book of Colossians chapter 2, it says, he canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. See, the spiritual rulers, the rulers of darkness, the principalities and the powers that were on that day on Good Friday, they thought that they had the victory over Jesus. And they thought, and the people thought, and the disciples thought that Jesus had been defeated. Everyone had been defeated. God himself had been defeated. But what they didn't actually realize, what no one saw coming, was that the victory was already won by Jesus on Calvary. They didn't see it coming, but it happened. And then eventually everyone saw the victory. They thought that they had lost. Look at it in Luke chapter 24. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. These are two men on the road to Emmaus, and they hoped that this was the Messiah, and they felt dejected, they felt drained, they felt discouraged because they thought he was the Messiah, but actually, maybe he wasn't the Messiah. In Mark, it says, on the way, they were asking each other as they were going to the tomb to bring some spices, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? They thought the tomb was closed, the tomb was sealed, Jesus was still there. That's what they thought. Defeat had come to the Jesus movement. They thought that there was no hope. But what everyone thought was defeat, God was actually writing the greatest story of victory in all of humanity. And friends, that victory is for you and for me today, that we can experience victory in the name of Jesus, as we sang about today. In Romans chapter 1, it says, and he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. What everyone thought was defeat was actually victory in the name of Jesus. What everyone saw that day was an empty tomb. Everyone saw an empty tomb, but what no one saw coming was that God was actually declaring the gospel. The word gospel means good news. They saw an empty tomb, but what it actually was the good news of Jesus Christ. They didn't see that coming. In 1 Corinthians, it says, I passed on to you, this is the Apostle Paul, he says, I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Now, what I'm going to read right now is what's known as probably the earliest creed, a saying, something that was repeated in the early church. Historians and theologians both Christian theologians and atheist historians date this early creed found in 1 Corinthians that Paul is repeating here in his letter. They date this to about 2 to 5 years after the resurrection of Jesus. So this is a very early creed that historians can pretty much agree that this was probably the earliest creed, one of the earliest things that people would repeat as a confession of what actually took place. And it's this: Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. This was one of the earliest, if not the earliest, creed that was repeated by the early church, dated to 2 to 5 years before, right after the resurrection of Jesus. See, what people saw was an empty tomb, but what God was actually doing, what they didn't see, was the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel, friends, that Jesus died and he was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures for you and for me. This is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we believe it, we can also enjoy that resurrection power in our lives. In 1 Corinthians 15, a couple of verses after that, it says, he was seen by Peter, and then by the 12 apostles. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James, and later by all of the apostles. Friends, here, Paul is writing here. He recites this early creed, and then he says, we know that Jesus rose again because so many people saw him. And if you don't believe it, go and talk to them. Go and talk to the 500 or so that actually saw him. Go and talk to the 12 apostles. Go and talk to James, his own brother. N.T. Wright, and I'll share some quotes from him, but N.T. Wright is one of the foremost New Testament scholars and theologians, and he says that one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection of Jesus was exactly what happened after the resurrection, because Jesus was a rabbi, and during that time, there were other rabbis, there were people that would follow different rabbis, but what would happen is that when one of those rabbis or teachers would die, the movement would, a few different things could happen. One, the movement could die with the death of that rabbi. Somebody else, sometimes they would say, well, this rabbi is still with us in spirit. We feel his presence with us. And so the movement continues for some time with this spiritual understanding to say, oh, well, he's still with us. We can feel him with us. Or one of the family members of that rabbi or that teacher would say, well, I'm going to continue this movement for my brother or for my father or whoever it might be. But do you know what was not an option? Do you know what they never did? They never ever complained or never said that our rabbi, our teacher died and then he bodily rose again and so we're going to follow him. They never did that. And so if you look at the testimony of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, what should have happened would be that the disciples should have said, well, you know, Jesus is still with us in spirit. Jesus is there with us. Or somebody like James, as it's written over here, James could have said, well, I'm the brother of Jesus. James here is the brother of Jesus. I'm the brother of Jesus. I am going to lead the movement now because Jesus is no longer with us. But that's not what they said. They made an outrageous claim. They made a radical claim. They made a claim that no one had ever seen before. They all saw something that they had never seen, and that was a man dying and rising again in a transformed body. And they said, this is something to believe. This is something to follow. Take the brother of Jesus, James. In John, it says, for even his brothers didn't believe him. There was a time when Jesus' ministry was happening in the world that his brothers didn't even believe him. How in the world did James, the brother of Jesus, go from doubting Jesus? This is just my brother. He can't be somebody. Any siblings here, you think about that? Like, my sibling, my brother, he's not anything great. Who is he? You know? But how did James go from not believing in Jesus to believing in Jesus to claiming he was the Son of God to worshiping Jesus? How in the world does that happen? Because they saw something. They experienced something. that they had never, ever seen before, that for all of humanity they had not seen before. Something happened. Timothy Keller says this in his book, The Reason for God. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. And so, friends, I want to invite you into this question as well. What do you believe about Jesus, and how does that affect your life? If Jesus really died and rose again, it should radically change the way that we live our life, because we should follow this man. But if Jesus didn't die, then forget about his teachings. Forget about what he said. It's no value. He was just like any other teacher that lived and died. But if he claimed to be who he was, which was the Son of God, if he claimed to start a movement that was called the Kingdom of God, and prayed and asked for that kingdom to come here on earth as it is in heaven, and if he led such a movement and such a kingdom, and if he really died and rose again, then how does that change the way that we live? How does that change the way that we follow? It did for the disciples. They were willing even to die. As Charles Colson said, they cracked under pressure for the Watergate scandal, and one person said, well, you know, I'm gonna just go and tell the truth. And at any point in the whole story of Jesus post-resurrection, any of the disciples could have said, no, actually, you know what? We actually didn't even see Jesus rise from the dead. You know, we just made this whole thing up, but that didn't happen. Even to the point where they were persecuted, where they were rejected, even to the point of death, they didn't deny the story that they told. If it was you and me at the very deathbed, if we were being persecuted, if we were being killed, if we were being ready to have our head chopped off, what would you do? I'm going to chop off your head? Tell me the truth or not. Did Jesus really rise again? They were willing, at penalty of death, to claim and hold on to the story that they preached. They were willing to declare the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, that Jesus died and was buried and that he rose again for you and for me so that we might have life, and life in all of its fullness, in all of its abundance. Do you know what else they saw? What no one saw coming was a brand new worldview. What no one saw coming was a whole new worldview that post-resurrection of Jesus completely changed the course of humanity. It started with the Jews, but it would spread all over the world. In The Reason for God, Timothy Keller says, after the death of Jesus, the entire Christian community suddenly adopted a set of beliefs that were brand new, and until that point had been unthinkable. The first Christians had a resurrection-centered view of reality. See, when it comes to a worldview, it usually takes generations for a new worldview to come into place. It doesn't happen spontaneously. It doesn't happen right away. But in this particular case, there was a spontaneous new worldview that was seen and experienced by the disciples and the followers of Jesus, because they had seen and experienced something that they had never seen or experienced before, and that was a man dying and rising again. And so a whole new worldview was formed. See, for the Jewish people, they believed in resurrection. They believed that there would be a resurrection, and that resurrection would happen at the end of time. They knew the writings of Daniel, the writings of Job, and in the book of Daniel, in the book of Job, it talks about a resurrection, but a resurrection that would happen on the last day, in the final time. The Greco-Roman culture of the day, they didn't care about resurrection because actually they didn't care too much about the body. They didn't put a lot of value towards the body. What they cared about was the soul, and that after death, the soul would go into a paradise, the soul would live and continue to do things. They weren't too concerned about the body. So if you talked a little bit about the body, they didn't care about that. Resurrection of the body, who cares? What value does that have? And so whether it was a resurrection at the end of time or whether it was we don't really put value to the body, they had never heard about a resurrection-centered worldview that a man died and rose again. In 1 Corinthians, it says, for when we preach that Christ was crucified, what happened? The Jews are offended. Hold on, you're talking about a man dying and rising again? No. It's about the end times. There's a resurrection at the end, not this spontaneous resurrection, not just one man all of a sudden rising again from the dead. That's not going to happen. And the Gentiles, the Greco-Roman world of the time, it's just nonsense. How can we believe that? We don't even care about the body. We're concentrated on the soul. And so there was a whole new worldview that was formed because Jesus died and rose again. And it changed the way that they operated. It changed the way that they lived their lives. How did it change? There's a few things that happened that changed the way that they lived. Number one, everything revolved around the resurrection of Jesus. Now, after Jesus rose from the dead, that became the central tenet, that became the central teaching, that became the central doctrine, that became around everything they built their life around was the resurrection of Jesus. Why? Because it was so radical, it was so unbelievable, it was so important, they had never seen anything like that before. It caused them to say, this is the most important thing and we're going to build our lives around this, because this man that we followed for 3.5 years died, predicted that he would die, predicted that he'd be dead for 3 days, predicted that he would rise again, and guess what? He did. And that is compelling evidence enough to say, I need to follow this person and I need to change the way that I lived. In 1 Corinthians, it says, if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. This was the central tenet of Christianity. This was the central belief of the followers of Jesus, and it changed the whole worldview and the way that they lived their lives. And because they said, if Christ didn't really die, if he didn't really rise again from the dead, all of this is useless. All of this doesn't mean anything. All of this doesn't have any value. Number two, they moved from worship from Saturday to Sunday. Now you might look at this and you're saying, huh, big deal. You know, I can watch YouTube online on Saturday night. Or on Tuesday night, and bless you if you do that, right? But for them, Saturday was the Sabbath. Saturday was the central day to come to the temple. Saturday was the central day of worship. Saturday was the day of rest. They were so focused on the Sabbath. Take a read through the Gospels. When Jesus started doing some miracles on the Sabbath day, what happened? The religious people, they were like, whoa, hold on. You can't heal. It sounds ridiculous. Like, you can't heal on the Sabbath day. It's the Sabbath. They had... The Sabbath was idolized. But when Jesus rose again on a Sunday morning, that was compelling enough for these covenant Jewish people that believed in the promises of God, that believed in the Ten Commandments that says to honor the Sabbath day, that believed in what God had done for the Jewish people for all of those years before. It was compelling enough for them to say, we are going to worship Jesus who rose again on Sunday morning. We're going to worship on Sunday instead of Saturday. Oh, that was a change in worldview. They were not used to that. That was something different. They had not seen that happen before. Our week revolves around Saturday. Now these Christians are saying, no, we are going to worship on Sunday. Baptism and ethics became connected with resurrection language. We see throughout the New Testament, the words that Paul writes and Peter writes and other New Testament authors, it's all centered around resurrection. Baptism is something, if you're new here, baptism is something that we do when we confess Jesus as our Savior. The Word of God commands us to take baptism. The Word of God commands us to go into the water and come back out. And the language that's used about baptism is resurrection-centered language, that we go down like Jesus went to die and we come up with newness of life. This was a radical change in language and terminology and ethics as well. Paul started writing about, and the apostles started writing about newness of life because of the resurrection. This was a whole new worldview for them. Look at it in Colossians. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, resurrection language, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Resurrection-centered language, the ethics of the day of Christianity centered around the resurrection of Jesus. Put to death your sinful nature just as Christ died and come back with newness of life because of the resurrection of Jesus. They changed everything up. What else happened? They replaced the temple with gathered community, with each one being the dwelling place of God. Now, you have to understand how radical this was. for hundreds of years, since Solomon built the temple, since Moses even built the tabernacle, there was a place for God's presence to dwell. This was the place of worship. And in Jesus' day, it was called Herod's temple, where the Jewish people would come to worship. But do you know what happened after the resurrection of Jesus? There was a radical change in worship. It wasn't a temple-centered worship, but it was a gathered community like we are here today. And so I want to encourage you, if you're here as a guest with us today, thank you for being with us. But I want to encourage you to come back, not just on Easter Sunday, but be part of a gathered community of believers in Jesus that worship the Lord together on Sunday morning, because that's what the early church did. And we see this movement away from, okay, the presence of God is only in the temple, to the presence of God is with me, because I am a temple as well. Look at what it says here in 1 Corinthians. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? This is, again, a totally different worldview. Up until that point, the Jewish people realized that the presence of God was in the temple. The presence of God was in the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory of God was there in the most holy place. But now Jesus dies and he rises again. The veil of the temple was rent into two. The separation between the holy place and the most holy place was ripped open. And now there was a way to come into the very presence of God. And now God says that I'm pouring out my spirit upon you. And now you carry the presence of God with you. Amazing. They saw something that they had never seen before. Hold on, you're telling me that I can carry the presence of God with me? I thought it was supposed to just be in the temple. Hold on, because Jesus rose again from the dead, now the Spirit dwells within me? Radical, unheard of, completely new worldview that changed the course of history and the course of humanity. Look at in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead, see the ethics in here as well, lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give you life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. See this resurrection-centered language, this going from a temple-centric worship to a gathered community that God calls all of us to be part of. And finally, proclamation. They proclaimed that the kingdom of God had come. This, they saw something that they had never seen before. They saw the kingdom of God come with power. Jesus taught the disciples to pray, and in part of that prayer it says, "Let your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven." And when Jesus died and rose again, they saw the kingdom of God come with power. In Colossians, it says, "For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness." For once, we shared about this on Good Friday, once we were aliens to the fellowship of God. Once we were far away from the presence of God. But now God has drawn us close to himself. "For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness," where we were, "and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins." It was a whole new reality. It was a whole new worldview. It was something they had never, ever seen before. And it changed the course of humanity. N.T. Wright says it this way in his seminal work, The Resurrection of the Son of God. He says, "The early Christians did not invent the empty tomb and the meetings or sightings," speaking about the time when Jesus appeared to the apostles or to the 500, "of the risen Jesus in order to explain a faith they already had." They didn't make that up to explain some kind of faith that they had, no. They developed that faith because of the occurrences and convergence of these two phenomena, these two specifically, the empty tomb and the sightings of Jesus. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. Nobody. They didn't see it coming. They didn't expect it. In their wildest dreams, they couldn't come up with this story. It was something they had never heard of. No kind of conversion experience would have generated such ideas. Nobody would have invented it, no matter how guilty or how forgiven they felt, no matter how many hours they pored over the scriptures to suggest otherwise, is to stop doing history and to enter into a fantasy world of our own. See, there's lots of scriptures, as we even, as the children recited Isaiah 53, there's lots of scriptures that talk about the suffering servant. They didn't see the Messiah as a suffering servant. They thought the Messiah would be the king that would come back and establish the nation of Israel back to its glory days of David and Solomon. They had no idea. They did not see this coming, that the Messiah would actually be a suffering servant. But there was some prophecy in the Old Testament about it. But do you know what totally got them? Is this one person resurrection. There's some hints maybe in some verses in the Old Testament, but you have to stretch it to make it fit. What they totally didn't see coming, what God surprised everybody with, was not a resurrection on the last day, but the resurrection of Jesus one day, one moment, rise again from the dead, display the glory and power of God. I can do it. I have power over hell and death. I am the king. They did not see that coming. Even when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus came back in his own body. But when he came to Mary and Martha and he told him, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? And even Mary and Martha acknowledged, because that was the Jewish belief at that time. Not everyone. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, but a lot of the Jews believed in a resurrection, but at the final day. And so Mary and Martha's response was, yes, Lord, we know that our brother will rise again at the last day. But for an instantaneous, spontaneous resurrection of the dead of one person blew their minds. We could not predict this at all, but it changed the way that they lived. And friends, it should change the way that we live as well. They saw some, there was some verses about the suffering servant. In hindsight, we can look back at that. But most of the verses about resurrection in the Old Testament, they're about the final day. Daniel, Job, even Lazarus, final day resurrection. God has a way of just blowing our minds. He did something nobody saw coming. I'm going to rise. I'm going to raise my son from the dead. I am going to raise the Son of God from the dead into a glorious and transformed body unlike you have never seen before. And how amazing was that? N.T. Wright says in his book, Surprised by Hope, Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from the earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven. That, after all, is what the Lord's Prayer is about. Because the Lord's Prayer is about, Lord, let your kingdom come here as it is in heaven. What an amazing thing. It was a huge change in, well, it's a change in framework. Look at some of the things. The framework changed. Suffering is reframed with hope. Now we have an understanding of the suffering that we go through, but it is reframed with hope because Jesus rose again from the dead. Guilt is reframed with forgiveness. In the Old Testament, they had to come to the tabernacle over and over again, every single year, maybe with a guilty conscience, offer the same sacrifice over and over again. But now guilt is reframed with forgiveness because Jesus offers forgiveness for us all. Shame is reframed with belonging because now it's no longer shame, but now we are accepted into the family of God. The Word of God says to all those who believed in him, he gave them power to be called children of God. And friends, today you can be called a child of God and be welcomed into God's family. That's part of what the resurrection does. Loneliness is reframed with family. He brings us to himself. Death is reframed with life. We don't have to fear death. And fear is reframed with peace. And friends, I want to end with this because I think this is the greatest fear of humanity. The greatest fear of humanity is not the fear of water, not the fear of the dark, not the fear of something that's, you know, we might not know. But the greatest fear of humanity, and maybe you have this fear today, is the fear of death, the fear into the unknown. Jesus made a pathway through the greatest fear of humanity. And that was the fear of death. Because he went to a place where no one else had gone before and came back. He traversed that place for you and for me. In the book of Hebrews, it says, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, The Son also became flesh and blood, for only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. And friends, if you're here today and you are afraid of the future and you are afraid of dying and you don't know what to expect after you die, let me tell you, the good news of the gospel, the message of Easter Sunday, the story of the resurrection of Jesus brings hope and light to your fear. Because Jesus has gone already ahead of you, and you don't need to fear anymore. In 1 Corinthians it says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death. Christ takes our sin for us. And the law gives sin its power, but thank God he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can have victory over sin and death today because Jesus has power over life and death. Look at what it says in the book of Revelation. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't fear death. Don't fear the unknown. Don't fear the future. I am the first and I am the last. I am the living one. I died. But look, see something that you have never seen before. I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave. During World War II, there was a concentration camp called Auschwitz concentration camp. And one person ended up escaping. And because they escaped, the soldiers there, the commander there decided that he would take 10 of the people at the concentration camp and put them into a starvation bunker as a punishment and as a warning to the other people, don't try to escape. And as he picked 10 people, one of the people that he picked, Francis Gavanichek, he yelled out and he said, "My wife, my children," and he realized that he was headed towards death. And there was a man, a priest, his name was Maximilian Kolbe, and he stepped up and he said, "I'll take his place. I'll go into the starvation bunker. I'll die." Francis Gavanichek couldn't believe what was happening. "Hold on, you're going to take my place?" He didn't even know if the soldiers would accept that, but the soldier said, "Yes, fine, we'll take him." And those 10 men went to the starvation bunker. They heard hymn singing, they heard prayers. After 2 weeks, Maximilian Kolbe was still alive. They eventually had to give him a lethal injection to kill him. But that man took the place of Francis Gavanichek. Why? I think because he learned the lesson from Jesus, who laid down his life for you and for me. There'll be a resurrection day for Maximilian Kolbe on that final day when he rises again. But what an example that he took the place of that man, and it points us forward to what Jesus has done for us. Friends, can I tell you the Easter story is this, that Jesus loves you and he laid down his life for you. And he died for you so that you might have life. Francis Gavanichek lived until he was 93. And he took those years to declare the goodness of God and what Maximilian Kolbe had done for him so that all would know this story of substitutionary place. He took his place, which he didn't have to. Friends, as I end off, I want to read to you from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. It's the story of the resurrection, and it's this. Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothes was white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the woman. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come and see where his body was lying. And now, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and he's going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I've told you. The women ran quickly from the tomb, and they were very frightened and also filled with great joy. And they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. And as they went, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they ran to him, grasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." As the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and told the leading priests what had happened. A meeting with the elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. They told the soldiers, "You must say Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping and stole his body. If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you so you won't get into trouble." So the guards accepted the bribe and said what they were told to say. The story spread widely among the Jews, and they still tell it today. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some of the disciples still doubted. Jesus came and told the disciples, and can I invite you just to stand as I read these final words of Jesus to the disciples after he rose again from the dead. He said this, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And friends, be sure of this. I am with you always, even to the end of the age."